Welcome to worship, friends. I pray wherever you are, all over the world, whether you're a member of our Bridge family, a visitor, somebody that perhaps is looking to learn more about our Lord, I pray that wherever you are, that you've come with a posture to press into the one true living God. I pray today you'll find that our time together is amongst the most important times you'll have in your entire life. Now, I realize how lofty a statement that is, but if you're not yet a Christian, you're about to learn over the next hour what it means and how to understand what it is to be Christian. And for those of us who are Christians, I pray that we'll grow in a deeper, better understanding of exactly who we are and how we are to live. I'd like to open and bring some context to this with three questions. Please listen very carefully. The first question is long. All three of these questions combined could be the most important three questions you ever hear or ask yourself. It's that big of a deal. I hope and pray that you're pressing in. In fact, let me pray even before I ask. Lord, please, please, please press your grace into the hearts of the hearers. And Lord, I plead with the hearers that they will press their hearts into you. May it be so. Get me out of the way and do what only you can do, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, here are my questions. Question number one, if you are a professing Christian or if you're contemplating Christianity, let me ask you, what did you receive in the way of an invitation? What inspection and what inspiration did you hear? And perhaps more importantly, how did you respond? How are you actively responding? What was the invitation, the inspection, and the inspiration that you received? And how are you responding? When it comes to becoming a Christian, what was in the invitation? How were you encouraged to walk through an inspection? And how did you come to understand and how are you responding to the inspiration of those invitations and inspections? That's question number one. Question number two, how important is question number one? To you, your understanding, your commitment, how important is question number one? And question number three, what happens? What happens if you get question number one or question number two wrong? Question number three is, what happens if you personally get question number one or question number two wrong? I pray that I have your attention. I pray that God's Spirit has your attention. And again, if you're somebody who says, well, I'm not Christian and I know I'm not Christian, praise God, you're about to get truth and love so that you'll understand. I am somebody who for a long, long time, I did not understand. I didn't get a healthy invitation. I didn't do a healthy inspection. And I didn't understand the holy inspiration. And consequently, for a long, long time, I was not a healthy perspective. I didn't have a healthy perspective, and I certainly wasn't a healthy or a holy representative, even though I thought I was. Now, if that's you, if you can relate, if this is connecting with you in any way, press in. Pray even now that God will give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that will respond. And if you're already tuning out, pray that God will tune you in. Because I promise you, wherever you are on the spectrum, this is important. Even if you say, I know who I am. I know that I'm in Christ. Well, amen. Amen. Then take this in so that you'll better understand who you are, whose you are, how you are, and that you'll be better equipped to help others with what you already have. Now, with that in mind, I tell you, we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing on. The series is entitled The Gospel. This is the Gospel, and we're walking with Jesus. Now, we'll get into a little bit more of the context in a little bit, but let me just remind some of you that may not know this, that the Gospel of Matthew, it opens with an introduction. It closes with a crescendo. And in the center, the structure of Matthew's gospel is built on, focuses on five different major discourses Jesus is teaching. And we are in the middle of that second of the five discourses. The first, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, most people know of it as the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we're in chapter 10, and theologians would tell us that this is the missional discourse. This is how to be and live as sent ones. The Sermon on the Mount was how to be a kingdom citizen, how to live life in a daily routine. Now Jesus is about to send out his disciples, his apostles, his sent ones, his witnesses, his ambassadors. And the teaching here is focused on missional living. And we're going to press into that because there's a purpose to the structure, not only of Matthew's overall gospel, but as we'll see, that our Lord is doing very intentional teaching and equipping here. Now, the big idea, and I pray that this will jump out at you. I was blessed to hear a sister this week who said, as she was analyzing and studying and praying through last week's passage, it hit her that all of what Jesus is doing is equipping and calling his people to be like him, to be Christ-like. Well, here we have the big idea. Christ calls Christians to be Christ-like. Christ's call is to Christ-likeness. That's the big idea. You're going to see, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 today. I had originally intended to go all the way through the end of the chapter, but the Lord arrested my heart and said, no, slow down. Slow down. There's so much here in the eternal principles of the gospel and of being Christ followers. Just verse 24 and 25, you're going to see there are 12 terms that we need to and will be blessed to really righteously understand. Here's the big idea. We are going to come to grips with the reality that Christ calls Christians to be, to love and to live Christ-like. It may sound simple, but when you look around, when you take in what the world, the Christian world, the professing Christian world is doing and saying, you'll realize that the overwhelming majority of those who claim to represent Christ are not bringing this message. Christ calls Christians to Christ-likeness. Now, we're going to see in three different steps: informed Christ-likeness, inspected Christ-likeness, and inspired Christ-likeness, all from the lips and the life of our Lord. I pray that as we walk through, that you'll be blessed, that you'll come to embrace this with all of your heart, because you'll see as you go through not just Matthew's gospel, but all of the Bible, we're seeing it as a family, but you'll see it. Everybody will see it if they look for it, if their eyes are open, that the always and the only call of Christ is to like life like Christ, Christ-like living, Christ-like loving. The only and the always call of our Lord is to Christ-likeness. Amen. and amen. So I want you to take a short walk with me backwards. Again, we want to press into the context, because what we're going to see is when we take where Jesus is now, this missional discourse here in Matthew 10, I would say from verse 16 to where we are today and going forward, if we will take both Matthew 10, 16 through 25, and the last words of our Lord in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and if we'll treat them like bookends, what we'll see is the mission in focus of our Lord. And when you take a parallelism or bookends like this grammatically, what you'll find is what ends up being the focal point is what's in the middle of the bookends. Some will call them a sandwich, if you will. You take the bread of one point, the bread of the other point, you realize, oh, these are encapsulating a single thought, a big idea. Well, what is that big idea? It makes sense. You look in between the slices of bread, and what you'll find is the focus, and it defines the sandwich. If I put peanut butter on one piece of bread and jelly on another, and I slap the two of them together, and on the outside I have dry bread and dry bread, if I asked you, what do I have here? You'd tell me, oh, I've got a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, because that's what's inside. Well, when we look at what's inside between Matthew 10, 16 through 25 and Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we find Christ, his cross, his crucifixion and his resurrection. And it's literally the mission of our Lord. That's what we see. And so you need to understand that if you're going to be able to embrace righteously what he's about to show us. Now, let me take you back to last week. I just want to show you a summary of our sermon. Take 5 minutes and just put it into context, because this is the platform upon which we are now going to build with verses 24 and 25. Remember this. If you weren't with us, then this will catch you up and bring you into the context of where we're about to go. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
Welcome to The Explainer. Today, we're going to dive into a pretty challenging passage from the Gospel of Matthew by exploring a sermon that really breaks down the high cost of holding on to your deepest convictions. You know, the sermon we're exploring today doesn't mess around. It gets right to the point, opening with this very direct question. It immediately sets the stage for a deep dive into what it defines as a real, tested, and resilient kind of biblical faith. Okay, so right at the heart of this sermon is this really sharp distinction. On one side, you have what it calls cultural Christianity, you know, the version that's kind of comfortable, cheap, and easy. But then on the other side, it presents biblical Christianity as something totally different, costly and hard. This core tension is really the lens for understanding the entire passage, suggesting that if it doesn't cost you something, it might not be authentic. To make sense of all this, the sermon organizes the passage into a simple, three-part framework. The first section is called Behold, and this part is all about establishing the core identity and, let's be honest, the incredibly difficult mission being described in these verses. The entire mission is framed by this, wow, this really powerful and unsettling metaphor. Jesus is sending his followers out, not as conquerors, not as lions, but as vulnerable sheep, entering an environment just filled with predators. This sets a tone of serious risk right from the very beginning. And this is where it gets really interesting, because it brilliantly illustrates the central challenge. Right after establishing the danger, the text gives a command to embody two qualities that seem to be complete opposites: the cunning of a serpent and the purity of a dove. So, how do these contradictory ideas actually work in practice? Well, the source material breaks it down like this. Being shrewd as serpents means being strategic, being aware of your surroundings, and having the ability to spot threats. But on the other hand, being innocent as doves is all about maintaining pure motives, acting without any malice or hidden agenda. And here's the kicker. This isn't a choice between one or the other. According to this sermon, the true challenge is to hold both of these traits, strategic awareness and pure-heartedness, in a perfect balance. I mean, think about how hard that is, right? Preventing shrewdness from turning into cynicism or keeping innocence from becoming just plain naive. Well, that's presented as the ultimate goal. All right, so let's move to the second part, beware, and see how this all builds. If the sheep are the followers, this section explicitly identifies the wolves, the specific sources of opposition they are warned to expect. And according to the text, they're coming from pretty much every direction imaginable.
The first source of conflict identified is, well, it might be an unexpected one, established religious structures.
Yeah, the source material points out that opposition often comes from inside, what it calls a fossilized orthodoxy. Basically, religious systems that have gotten so rigid and resistant to change. The idea is that these established systems can feel threatened by a new or challenging message, and that can lead to persecution from within.
The next wolf to be aware of, according to the text, is the secular government and other worldly authorities.
The interpretation here is that while government itself might be there to create order, it can also be manipulated by forces that are hostile to the message, turning state power into a tool for persecution.
And then the cost becomes intensely personal. The text warns that the deepest, most painful opposition might actually come from the people you're closest to.
I mean, that is just a shocking statement. It suggests a spiritual divide so profound that it can actually override the most fundamental bonds of family love and loyalty, turning households into places of betrayal.
And finally, the warning expands one more time to include a generalized hostility from the culture all around you. The source highlights this as basically a guarantee of universal opposition from a world that is hostile to the message. And what's so critical to understand here is that this hatred isn't described as a response to some personal flaw, but as a direct result of your allegiance to Christ.
So after painting such a bleak picture, opposition from religion, government, family, and society, the third and final section, believe, offers the solution. It's the mindset required to endure it all.
This raises the obvious question, right? How is anyone supposed to respond to all that? Well, the text doesn't just list a bunch of threats. It provides a very specific framework for how believers should persevere through these intense challenges.
What's fascinating here is the complete pivot in focus. It moves away from the external threats, all those wolves, and turns toward an internal source of strength. The sermon promises divine guidance, telling followers they don't have to worry about what to say because the words will be given to them. It reframes the whole mission not as a battle to be won, but as a trial to be endured. The ultimate path to salvation, then, isn't about fighting the wolves, but about relentlessly enduring to the very end for a higher purpose.
So this brings us to the complete three-part process. First, behold, understand your identity and your mission. Second, beware, be fully aware of the high cost and where the conflict will come from. And third, believe, hold on tight to a specific faith in God's provision and the absolute necessity of endurance.
Ultimately, this whole exploration of Matthew 10, seen through the lens of this sermon, it pushes us beyond its specific theological context. It leaves all of us with a really provocative and universal question. Regardless of your worldview, what is the real price of living an uncompromising life based on your deepest beliefs?
Okay, amen. I pray that you understand, perhaps you remember, or now you're walking with us and you come to understand that what Jesus said was, He is sending us out. He is the one who's sending us out as sheep into the wolf pack of this world. And He made very clear, we're going to be hated. We're going to be handed over. We're going to be murdered in cases of the extreme. He's making it very clear. He's not selling us a wimpy Christianity. And that's part of the point, because as we go forward, now, not only do we have a clarity of who and what Christ has brought to us, but now we're going to see, as we look at verses 24 and 25, that the invitation, the inspection, and the inspiration, it gets down to the very heart of who is and who is not Christian. And most people are going to be shocked when they come to meet the real Jesus. Let's go to the word, and then we'll unpack it. Remember, we're going to look at informed, then inspected, and then inspired Christ-likeness. Because, listen to Jesus, Matthew 10, verse 24 and 25. Listen to the inflection in my voice. It will help you to bring focus. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a slave above his master. Verse 25. It is enough. It is enough. It is sufficient for the disciple that he become, like his teacher, and the slave become like his master. If they, now you and I have to stop here and we have to identify, who is the they that Jesus is referencing? If they, and he's talking about the wolves, those that come from the religious establishment, the government, even the family or the culture at large, if those who are going to hate, attack, betray, hand over, perhaps martyr and murder, if they have called the head of the house, the head of the house, Beelzebul, that's the devil reference. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Okay, I know it may be difficult to hear as I change my voice like that, but I want you to see how rich this passage is so that you'll understand we're not just going slow. We're digging into the treasure of God's word. And where we press in, oh, the love and the truth of our Lord will come back to us. Now, what do you see in those two verses? One of the things I pray you'll answer is that the truly Christ-like will love and live like Christ. The truly Christ-like, which is the call here. It's a call to Christ-likeness. The truly Christ-like will love and live like Christ. Not perfectly, but passionately. And that's the standard. You see, today, Jesus, he's helping to set standards. He's setting standards, and he's helping those that follow to manage their expectations. It's truth and love. He's telling us the truth. He's setting the standards. He's not offering a reflection of, well, you know, it might be this, it might. He's telling us. He's direct. He's setting standards, and he's equipping his people to manage their expectations. Again, I ask you, what was in your invitation? What was in your inspection? What was in your inspiration? Did it sound like this? What is in your invitation? What is in your inspection? What is in your inspiration? Is it in line with God's word, God's will, and God's ways, as we see here? I pray to God that it is. Well, let's take a look at the informed. And what do we mean by that? The teaching of Jesus. And I want to show you what Jesus has already taught them, the past and the present, what we have here. What we have in terms of an informed Christ-likeness, an understanding what Christ has said about Christ-likeness. Well, building up here to where we are today, we've already seen Jesus has told them being Christ-like is to join him in fulfilling the law and the prophets, in fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus said, listen, to fulfill this is to be Christ-like. Well, that means follow me. He told them, count the cost. He's made it clear. He says, you'll be slandered, you'll be hated, you'll be persecuted. As we've just seen again last time, you'll be betrayed, you'll be handed over. Some of you are going to be purged. Some of you are going to be scourged. You're going to be flogged in the religious environment, literally tortured. Some of you unto death. Now, that's what he's already told us. Again, I ask you, was that in your invitation? Is checking yourself against that standard in your inspection? Is that what you understand to be a part of your inspiration, both received and to share? Well, let's press on. What did we just hear in this present teaching of Jesus? Now, listen, please, to Jesus. Listen to him. I said last time we were together, please trust him, believe him. Don't just believe in him, believe him. Don't just listen to things about him, listen to him. Here, Jesus is saying, to inform our understanding of Christ's likeness, we need to understand these 12 terms. He talks about a disciple. A disciple is a learner, a mini-me, if you will, a follower. So he's saying that a learner, a follower, a disciple, he goes on, he says, is not, that's a negative, so that's a clearly opposite, not above. This word above, it's one of my favorite scriptural words. It's also found in Romans 8:37. It's hupa. It's above. It's in excess. It's of higher quality, sometimes quantity. He's saying a disciple, so if you don't know what a disciple is, you won't understand what he's talking about, is not, so if you think a disciple is, then it's opposite the teaching of Jesus, above. It's not a student, a disciple, a follower, is not above, not of higher rank, not of more privilege, not in some kind of elevated status in comparison to their teacher. Well, the teacher is the expert, the instructor, the leader in the learning. Well, if we don't understand our role here in this part, Jesus is establishing a relational dynamic, and he himself is the teacher, and we are the disciple. We are to be the learner. So if we don't get that, we're already off the plantation. But notice, he's putting himself in that role, and he's putting us in the role of the disciple. He's the expert. He's the capital T teacher. Amen. Now, he then goes on and says, this same truth, this same principle applies when a slave. Now, what's a slave? If you don't understand slave, you're not going to understand the teaching. You're not going to get what the teacher has just brought to us. He said, the slave is not above, the slave is not higher than, not privileged beyond, is not in a different category, certainly not one of higher privilege than the master. And the master here is, again, we're not talking about a boss, we're talking about a lord. And the words here matter, the terms matter. The word for slave, some of your Bible translations will say servant, is doulos. That is a bought and owned one with no autonomy. And the master, the word here is kurios, Lord. And it is in the scriptures a relationship that is shown to us to be eternal. Every Christian is, in one sense, a doulos, is a slave to the one true living God who is Lord, who is our kurios. He is not just capital L Lord, but he's the kurios who is all capitals Lord. Amen. This is Jesus is Lord. So here again, we have the teaching, we have the equipping that Jesus is putting himself forward as Lord. And he's making it clear that none of his followers have anything of an elevated value or position. We should not expect anything for us to be better than it is for him. That's the point. When we go on to verse 25, it opens with enough or sufficient. It is enough. This word, again, loaded, absolutely pregnant with meaning. It is enough means that it has met the standard. It has satisfied the need. And what he is telling us is it is sufficient, sufficient to be in this position where the student, the disciple, the slave recognizes that they are not above. They get no privilege above and beyond that of their teacher, their Lord. It is enough. I love this. It is enough to be like or to become. Now, what the Lord is saying is, if you get to be like your teacher, if you get to be like your Lord, you will be the one who will understand that is enough. It is sufficient. You're blessed to be. And the question becomes, are we mechanically being and becoming? Are we miraculously being and becoming? Or are we manipulatively being and becoming? We'll see here in just a little bit, the true miraculous becoming, well, that's a sheep in God's family. The mechanically trying to do it their own way, being and becoming, you know, the religious busy ones who look like Christians but aren't, well, that's a mechanical being. And the wolves in sheep's clothing, those are the manipulative ones. Oh, they can become a pastor. They can become a religious leader. They can become an influencer in the world, but it doesn't mean they're a genuine witness. So Jesus is, again, he's setting the standard. Now, he says it's enough to be and to become like him. Now, what happens? The religious people, the wolves, those that are religious, those that are in the government, basically all the enemies of God, here represented by the religious and legal leaders, they actually call him Beelzebul. Now, this is a representation to the demonic. This is the Jewish people calling God the devil. That word, Beelzebul, some of your Bibles will say Beelzebub, others will say Beelzebul. There's some cultural context here as well. It's a reference to a Philistine false god. And in its original writing and in the original language, it represented what was known as the Prince of the Flies or the Lord of the Flies. Because in their false temples and their false worship, there was known to be tons of flies, and it was attributed to both the false god and the wrath of our God upon them. But back in the day, some of the Jewish leaders changed the last letter from Beelzebub with a B, the Lord of the Flies, to Beelzebul, which made it in definition the Lord of Dung. Now you could see where there's a close proximity to both, but know this, what you need to understand is that when these Jewish leaders, when these false witnesses, when these religious elite were coming at Christ, they were calling him the devil. They were saying, you're not the Lord as far as we're concerned. You're not Messiah. If anything, you're the Lord of dung. Now just think about that, how horrific that is. And what we're being told is not only was that what was being said of Jesus, but what will be said of you and me will be more. It'll be worse for the members of his household, for the members of his family, for the members of his body. And this is what we should expect. That's what's happening here. We're being told this. I wonder, do you understand that this is the invitation? Jesus never sold his following to anybody. He was crystal clear, truth and love from start to finish. And this is his explanation of his invitation. This is his set of standards for inspection. And as I pray, we see and know this is his inspiration. This is his word. This is the word of God. This is God speaking about God's calling to God's people. And I don't see or hear it in the Christian culture. No, what is being done and said is not at all in line with what our Lord has done and said, is doing and saying. Now, let's look at this through the inspected Christ-likeness, which he offers us. And I would say to you, let's just walk back through here. Let's look at it here. Let's look at the holy aspects of it. And, well, let's walk through. Just go back through these terms. Is your understanding of a disciple a biblical disciple? John 6:66 tells us of disciples that followed him no more. We need to understand there are false disciples. There are those who start well and end horrifically. Look at Judas. Or are we like those that we saw last time in Matthew 10:22, who will endure to the end no matter what and thereby be saved, proving they were miraculously captured? They're not saved because they endured because they are saved. Is that your understanding? Was that in your invitation? How about the above, not above? You understand that Christianity is not about you. It's the first sermon I preached in every location of our church for this very purpose, to understand that this call of our Lord is not for, not about giving somebody glory or comfort or the things of this world. No, every single person who's been called has been called to bring God glory by finding and growing more glorifiers with a loving and serving heart. Amen. Do you understand he's the teacher in his word? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Do you submit to the teacher and his teachings? God's word, God's will, God's ways. Do you understand that a slave is an owned one with zero autonomy? That the master, the kurios, our Lord, he is creator and Christ. He is more than a boss. He is literally our everything in terms of authority and hope. Do you understand that becoming like him is a miraculous offer? It's a gift. When you look at 2 Corinthians 5:17-20, you see that you have become a new creation, Christian. You have become. That's through him. That's through Christ. If you go down to verse 20, it is John MacArthur said he thought it was the greatest declaration of the gospel in one verse in all the Bible. He made him. He became sin on our behalf that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We become because he gave the gift of his life that we might live. Oh, friends, do you understand that there's a more to your treatment? Listen, if they treated Christ like he was demonic and the devil, they're going to treat us like we are devilish and demonic. They're going to treat us like we are their enemies. Because they are the enemy of God, they treat us as their enemies. And what they're going to do is going to require us to pick up our cross daily and follow Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we end up physically dying every day, but we are willing to, and we may be called to. And the things of our sacrifice and our service may at times feel as though it's killing us. The question is, are you willing to go all in no matter what? If there's a, well, I'll follow the Lord so long as, well, that's not following him. If we say, well, I'll follow him up to this point, but no further, that's not following him. I was a rich young ruler for 20 years. I promise you, this is true. If you're 99% committed, you are in 100% rebellion. There is no middle ground between a doulos and a kurios, between a slave and the master. This is what Jesus is really driving home. And I don't think we have this message going out on the mission field. I don't think these are the invitations or the inspections. Now, it's also understanding that this is coming to the members, the family of the true Christians in the genuine Christian church, his household, his church. Remember, we saw last time, when you go to Revelation 2 and 3, and I encourage you to read the two chapters. When he gets to Laodicea, Jesus is standing on the outside, knocking on the door of a group of people that claim to be in his church. And he makes it clear, you're not my church, and that's not my house. If things don't change, I will spit you out of my mouth. These are the types of clarifying terms and definitions. Is this the inspection process that you were taught or believed to hold up to for yourself and for others? Is your inspection holy? Now, here, when I think of holy, it's not that we're perfect, but can you say, well, my inspection of the invitation and my claim to being a Christian is, in one place, the Beatitudes. I understand. The inspection is, if I'm going to be Christ-like, I'm going to be poor in spirit. I'm going to genuinely mourn over sin, especially mine. I'm going to be meek. I'm going to have strength, his strength, under control. I'm going to live hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I'm going to be truly merciful to others. My motives, I pray, will be pure in heart. I'm going to seek and long to be a peacemaker. And when the persecution comes, I'll recognize I'm blessed. I'm blessed to be slandered. I'm blessed to be hated. I'm blessed to be persecuted for Christ in his name's sake. Is that a standard for your inspections? Are you healthy in your inspections? You say, well, what do you use for health? How do you check healthiness? How about the fruit of the Spirit? Are you living in love, joy, peace, patience? Are you living the fruit of the Spirit? Are you one who doesn't just pat yourself on the back and say, oh yeah, sure, I'll tell you what, my kindness, my goodness, my faithfulness, my gentleness, oh, you should see it. I'm filled with self-control. Is that what others would share about you? Those who really know you, are you living out a healthy, inspected Christ-likeness? This is what Jesus wants us to be. This is who he wants us to be. Now, remember, Christians don't just go to and attend church. No, true biblical Christians attach to Christ and become his church. And we are supernaturally unified together as his church. This is part of that healthy inspection. It's not a question of whether or not you spend two or three Sundays or a few midweek times in a religious setting. It's, are you being Christ-like vertically and horizontally? Is this the witness of your life? Now, it's a witness that needs to be measured in terms of the harmonizing of the head, the heart, and the hands. And in the materials, in the notes, and in our discipleship times, we offer help for this. If you say, well, you know, I'm kind of healthy, but I'm not really great in terms of my spiritual health, we can bring you to an understanding with some heart exercises that will help you. We use the acronym Jesus's Peace Sword. We're journaling, we're fasting, we're eating nothing, we're fasting, we're literally intaking scripture, we're understudying the scriptures, we spend time in intentional solitude, we are intentional, biblical, missional stewards, we pray, 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 we serve, we worship, we do outreach, we are in relationships on purpose, we're devoted to development, to ultimate discipleship in Christ-likeness. This is us. This is the goal. Now, if that's what it's going to be in describing some truth, how about determining tests? How about the inspection that literally tests? Well, let me just tell you, it's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed. It's given to us to teach, to rebuke, to literally encourage, and to bring us up to a level of biblical Christ-likeness. That's where we want to go. God's word, God's will, God's way. We also want to know that it's in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we're told to test ourselves this way. In 1 Timothy 4:16, we're told that our doctrine will ultimately define us. We're told in 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth, to be the real deal. Well, I want to offer you two visual tools to that end. I call it the stick man gospel. You take this gospel and its verses and you bring it to yourself and ask yourself, where am I in this gospel visual? And where am I today? And where is my growth? How am I going? What you see is that we all need to begin with an understanding that we need a miracle because we're dead in our sins. Without God acting upon us, we are dead in our sins. And that it's only through the drawing of our Lord. Jesus said, unless the Father draws you, you cannot come to me. There's nobody who mechanically makes their way to Christ and Christ-likeness. Then Jesus also makes it clear, nobody's going to come home to heaven and nobody comes to the Father except through Christ. So you see the full circle here of our need for a miracle. It only comes through our Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And if and when that is true, our heart starts to beat. We literally now pursue with passion a life of Christ-likeness. 1 John 2:6, those who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. And when you have those bad days and you truly stumble, and we will, you have Romans 8:1 that guarantees for those that are truly in Christ, there will never, ever again be a measure of condemnation that keeps us out of the family of God, the household, the oikos of our Lord. And we live then like him, carrying our cross and following him, living like him, living in Christ likeness, living like Christ. Amen and amen. Another one of the tests, you can see it in the form of what I call the stick man church. Now, if you notice, those that come through the stick man gospel, you see one person there in the image, but he represents three people. One who came over the cross, that's the goat. The one who tunnels under the cross and tries to get others to jump over, that's the wolf. But praise God for those that come through the cross, come to and through Christ on his terms, and ultimately carry their cross for real, for real. Well, those are the sheep. And some of those sheep grow up to be shepherds. Even the shepherds are sheep. Now, underneath here, you see it says visual church. You and I need to understand that the church that the world sees has both sides typically in them. The lost and the found are inside the visible church. Sadly, you've got some quote unquote small C churches that are all goats and all wolves, pure false teachers, not a single Christ-like soul in there. And many of them will be doing things that look and sound like Christ, but they're not really his. Again, please look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and look at Matthew 7, verse 15. You'll see both of those categories of people there. Those who think that they are in or want others to think that they are in the oikos, the family, the household of our Lord, who are not. And then, praise God, by his grace, through his true gospel, there are sheep and there are under shepherds. But what we see in the Bible is that the ideal is that we all be shepherds, and that we all live Christ-like while simultaneously understanding the reality of the messiness of those that are false. Jesus is already dealing with them in Matthew. We've seen it. He warns us of it all the way through Scripture. Now, the question then becomes, well, how do I test? How do I live? What will be a measure? And this is where God's word, God's will, and God's ways, when understood and shared, can become very, very helpful. We've put it together in two ways. In one sense, it's called our missional manifesto. In another way, through our Come and See Christianity discipleship tools, it's known as the 24 distinctives. Let me give it to you as a practical help, but know this, it's a biblical and missional help. Here, per God's word, is how you can look at, test, and evaluate biblically whether or not we, us, you, me, an individual, a group, are literally being Christ-like. I put it this way, and I pray it will help you. We are responding to grace, and we are repenting of sin. We are trusting the Bible, and we are obeying God's word. We are growing in Christ, and we are living Spirit-led. We are praying for guidance, and we are following by faith. We are dying to ourselves, and we are carrying our... We are being the church. Being, not going to church. We are being the church. And we are truly loving one another. We are equipping the saints, and we are exemplifying supernatural unity. We're ministering as ambassadors, and we are discerning matters shrewdly. We are worshiping God vertically, and we are experiencing Him together horizontally. We're proclaiming the gospel no matter what. And we are fishing for men. No bait. We cast the net of the gospel. No fishing with bait. We're also making discipled warriors. And we are winning, praise God, by His grace. We're winning spiritual warfare. Ultimately, we are loving our King. And we are serving His kingdom. Amen. Well, friends, when you look at this and understand the spiritual inspiration that we have as well, know this, that there is a call to faithfulness. Again, those who endure will be saved. There's also a future component that Jesus was letting them know, that not only in the here and now, but in the future until He returns, we are to live out this Christ-likeness. He prayed for it in John 17, and He commanded it at the end of the gospel. Again, the bookend of going out as His sent ones and telling and teaching and equipping the world to obey everything that He could. He made it clear as well that this would be a forever venture. Go to the most recorded, most famous, most studied and memorized verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. And what do you see? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Well, think about this. If you want to understand and bring a test to Christ-likeness, how about if we study Christ on Christ-likeness? And just this one verse gives us so much. Think about it. If you want to live out Christ-likeness, you love in truth. God loved. God is love and God is truth. We in Christ-likeness, we love in truth. We love as the Lord loved. We love like the Lord. So not just in Him as truth, but we love like Him. Well, what does that mean? It means we love globally. He loved the world. It means that we love sacrificially. He gave Himself. The Father gave the Son. The Son gave His life. We love sacrificially. We love at the same time uniquely, His only Son. We love with a holy uniqueness. We love as well without prejudice, the whosoever's. We love whosoever, like Christ. We love faithfully believing. We believe in Christ. Faithfully believing, we're loving, faithfully believing, loving in Christ. We're loving while we are eternally blessed. We're not going to perish. We love eternally like Christ. We love with God's. We know that we know we will not perish. We will have. That leads us to loving with a boldness. It leads us to loving with, again, a Christ-likeness. I pray that you understand when you hear Jesus, who knows He's going to the cross, right? We're told in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He knows the cross is coming. Again, you got to take the beginning with the ending that we know. And now you'll come to understand the richness of this. And what do we see? Go back to the question I asked. What was in your invitation? What was in your inspection? What was in your understanding of inspiration? What is actively today in your understanding of the invitation of Christ, the inspection of Christ, the inspiration of Christ? If you realize today that you bought into something that was not real, come back and cry out to Christ. That's in part my heart's desire for this message, that this will be a wake-up call for some. Come back and then come to and through the cross of Christ. Pick up your cross by his grace and for his glory. You see, it's Christ who defines, who describes, and determines what truly is Christ-likeness. And he's given us through his word that we could understand his will and his ways. We see it. Again, go back to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Those are people who thought they got it, who Jesus said found out too late that they didn't get it. This is the opportunity to wake up. Don't ever forget, because again, when people hear about the cross and the true invitation of Christ to Christ-likeness, they tend to pull away because of the cross. Well, listen, friends, the cross doesn't weigh you down. It lifts you up. The cross doesn't drain you of energy. It's a conduit of energy and strength. When you are being poured out, it doesn't empty you. It fills you up. Remember what comes through Christ and his cross and to you with your cross. You've received everything you need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. You can do all things in Christ. We have this in Philippians 4:13. Again, the hoopah, the above, Romans 8:37. You're an overwhelming overcomer. You're an above overcomer in Christ through the cross. Friends, if you've been offered any other invitation or presentation of Christianity, you were offered a lie. If you were told of some love or form of grace that was so wonderful that it eliminated human responsibility and it somehow erased hell, that too was a lie. So what is this biblical Christ-likeness? Look at what we see again. The truly Christ-like love and live Christ. We see it. True biblical Christ-likeness, it's gospel grace being lived out. It's literally truth in love being witnessed to the world through one's life. It's loving in faithful obedience during a fulfilling of God's plan, of God's purposes for God's people. It's being a blessed Beatitudes ambassador. It's being a Sermon on the Mount saint in this dark and dying world. It's being a miraculously messianic missionary, knowing that you are sheep in the midst of wolves, knowing you're going to need to be shrewd and innocent, knowing that you're going to be hated, slandered, persecuted, betrayed, tortured at times, even murdered. Listen, beware the cheap and easy flesh massaging messages that offer you or anybody else the loveless Laodicean lukewarmness that comes with cultural crowds that claim to be churches. Friends, Christ's faithful followers, they're not afraid to love and live like Christ. We saw that, Revelation 21:8. There are no cowards in the oikos of our Lord, not eternally. No, no, no. True, tough, and tested Christians, we're going to be and be ready. We saw that last time, per the word of God and his grace. Well, as we get ready to close, I just want you to think about a few things. Take these thoughts with you. Take them deep into your heart. Cherish them. Cherish them and share them. Number one, Christ calls his church to realize and to remember. Christ calls his church to realize and to remember that you are and are to be miraculously and missionally Christ-like. You are, if you're a Christian, you are miraculously Christ-like, and therefore you are to live missionally Christ-like no matter what. Amen and amen. Friends, beware the invitation and the presentation of any form of Christ, his gospel, or Christianity that does not totally disrupt your life and lifestyle. Beware any invitation, any presentation of Christ, his gospel, and what it means to be his church if it doesn't totally disrupt your life and your lifestyle. Similarly, number three, I want to call you to beware. Christ is calling his people, beware. Beware any and all invitations or presentations of Christ, his gospel, or what it is to be Christ-like if what they bring to you only has small crosses. Beware those who sell small crosses. Beware any and all presentation of Christianity, the church, or Christ-likeness if what they bring with them are small crosses. Small crosses make for small Christs. Anybody who reduces, eliminates, or marginalizes their cross or Christ's cross and the cross carrying of a believer, they're representing a counterfeit Christianity. Anybody who marginalizes, reduces, or eliminates the cross from Christ is presenting to you a counterfeit Christianity. Know that. This is why Jesus is being so emphatic and so clear right from the very beginning. Friends, Christ's call, take this to heart. Christ's call is only and always to Christ-likeness. And those who truly are Christ-like will love and live like Christ, period. Not perfectly, but passionately. Listen to, hear, and heed the God of the Word and his Word. These are his instructions. This is his invitation. These are his inspections. And praise God, this is his inspiration. We get to be his family. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice, those that may be contemplating you as their Lord, those who have been thinking they knew you as Lord, but had jumped over the cross, Lord, I pray for an awakening today. I pray for a merciful awakening. I pray for a miraculous awakening. And for those that are your church, those that do know and desire to live more and more Christ-like, Lord, may we be strengthened by this message so that we may live more purposely, more purely, fulfilling your mission. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you have done. I pray and believe on behalf of each one in our Bridge family, and I pray for everyone within the sound of my voice. All of it is in Jesus' name. Amen.